So if you'd open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40, we'll pick up where we left off. Genesis chapter 40 continues Joseph's story. And if you remember, or if you haven't been here, Joseph was the favorite son of his father Jacob, the favorite of 12. He was the first son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And because of that, his brothers hated him. And when Joseph gave a bad report of his brothers to his fathers, it appears that they hated him even more. And then when he had dreams that his brothers were going to serve him, well, guess what? They hated him even more for that. So his brothers hated him. And one time when he went to check on them as they were shepherding his father's flocks, they saw him coming and they decided, we'll do away with any chance that this brother's dreams will come true by killing him. As he drew near Reuben, his oldest brother decided that killing him wasn't the best idea, so he convinced the brothers to throw him into a cistern, a dry well dug out of the rock, presumably to die there, although he had planned to rescue him. Meanwhile, a little bit later, Judah, another of his brothers, saw that some traitors were coming, and he convinced his brothers, well, let's not just leave him here to die. Let's sell him. Let's get some money out of this kid. He was 17 at the time. And so they did. They sold him to these traitors. They took his robe, his special robe that his father had given him. They dipped it in blood. They presented it to their father, and he thought Joseph was surely dead. Meanwhile, the traitors took Joseph down to Egypt. They sold him to a man named Potiphar, who was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And he served Potiphar. He rose in Potiphar's service until he was in charge of all of Potiphar's things. He was Potiphar's main steward. At that point in time, Potiphar's wife decided that she wanted to have sex with Joseph, and so she tried to seduce him. That didn't work. She pestered him day after day after day. That didn't work. She finally grabbed him and tried to have sex with him right then and there. And that didn't work either. He fled from the room. And so last week we talked about that. We talked about dealing with temptation. So if you have issues with temptation, in other words, if you're human and you didn't get to hear that, you might want to listen to it. But he resisted when she saw that she wasn't going to get her way, but she had his cloak. She framed him, said that he tried to rape her. Potiphar had him thrown into prison. And in the prison keeper saw his faithfulness, and Joseph began to serve the prison keeper and the other prisoners in the prison there. It was a difficult situation. He was at first put in shackles there before he began to be relieved and to be put to use. So at that point, you have to kind of wonder, is anything going to get worse for Joseph? Could things get any worse? You ever ask yourself this about your life? Could things get any worse? Well, the answer is yes. They can always get worse. And we're going to see a little bit of that in Joseph's life today. So Genesis chapter 40, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and let me open with prayer. Father, we thank you for this record of the life of Joseph. We thank you for how it speaks to us, how we can relate to him, what we can learn from him, how you can teach us through his life. Lord, we pray for soft hearts today. We pray for open hearts today. We pray that you would change our hearts today. We want to be more like you. We want to be the people you designed us to be. We want to be all you made us to be. So work in us today, Lord, and may it be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 40, starting with verse 1. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So they were in custody for a while. So here is Joseph in prison, and these two servants of the king, high servants, chief butler and chief baker. The word butler is really the English translation, not the best translation. The butler wasn't what we think of as an English butler. He was the cupbearer, and that's literally what the word means in Hebrew. So he would be the one who would serve Pharaoh whatever he had to drink, and he would be the one responsible for preparing those drinks, including preparing Pharaoh's wine or alcoholic beverages, not just for Pharaoh, but for the whole household. So it's a very important position, especially when you consider that one of the main ways that kings and pharaohs in that day and age died was through poisoning. Assassination attempts on their life. So the chief cupbearer is in a very important position. Often, as we see in the book of Nehemiah, that person would be a confidant of the king, would serve in some measure as a counselor or an advisor. So a very high position. Secretary of State might be a good way to look at it in our government. The baker, likewise, was in a very important position. As the baker, he wasn't just responsible for the baked goods. He was responsible for all the food. Again, not just for the Pharaoh, but for his household. And both the cupbearer and the baker were responsible not just for the food and the drink of the household, but also for the offerings that the household would make to their ancestors or to their gods. The baker, by the way, when we think of ancient times like that, sometimes we think that their times were much simpler than they were. I read that there were 30-some varieties of bread that the bakers in Egypt were generally responsible to bake, and some 50-plus varieties of other baked goods. So quite an amazing diversity of baked goods that the baker was responsible for. So complex roles, very important roles, very close to the Pharaoh, people that had to be trustworthy to be in those positions. But it says that they offended the king of Egypt. They offended Pharaoh. Now, that is the same phrase in the Hebrew that this was originally written in that was used when Joseph spoke to Potiphar's wife and said, "How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So this is not the kind of offense where, well, which is really common in our society, where no offense was meant at all, but offense was taken, right? We've gotten really good at being offended and outraged in our culture. That's not what's being spoken of here. There's legitimate cause here. They have in some measure sinned against their Lord, the Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh's response is, throw them in jail. So he throws them in this jail. Now, don't miss where this jail is. What does it say in verse 3? It says, he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. Now, does that phrase sound familiar to you? That's how Potiphar was described, the captain of the guard. That's where Joseph had been serving, in the house of the captain of the guard. Now, you have to stop and think, well, maybe there were two captains, right? Maybe because the guard was sort of a bodyguard, maybe Pharaoh had two teams of bodyguards and he had two captains and this is a separate house. Maybe it's a successor to Potiphar. Maybe in the time that has passed between Joseph being thrown in prison and this event, maybe Potiphar has died or been relieved of duties and someone else is there. Well, if you want to know the answer to that question, look down at verse 7 for a moment. And it says, he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house. The Lord is the master, the owner of the slave. This is Joseph in his Lord's house. So in other words, this captain of the guard, even though he's not named in this chapter, is Potiphar. Is Potiphar. Now, that raises another question, doesn't it? Why, if Potiphar had him thrown into jail, into this prison, would he, as it says in verse 4, put him in charge of these two prisoners? Well, presumably, in the time that has passed from Potiphar hearing about Joseph being charged with rape, he's had time to ask some questions. He's had time to reflect on the answers. And undoubtedly, someone had noticed Potiphar's wife trying to seduce Joseph and had passed that information on to Potiphar. And he realized Joseph's probably not guilty of this. But what do you do if you're in his position? You're a high official in the government of Egypt. Your wife has charged your slave with a great crime. You've thrown him into jail. Do you bring him back to serve in your household again? I don't think so. That would be incredibly embarrassing, wouldn't it? So what does he do? He puts him in a position of service in the prison. He's still serving Potiphar, just in a different place, apparently in a dungeon within his housing complex, and still serving Potiphar. So there's the situation. That's the prison that Joseph's in. That's the prison in which the cupbearer and the baker are put. Don't miss the end of verse 4. It says that they were there for a while. So time has passed. And we saw last week that in the course of Jacob's time in Egypt, between the time he gets there and the events of the next chapter, chapter 41, about 11 years pass. So we don't know exactly how many years pass during this time, but time is passing. Joseph is getting older, and more time is going by. So verse 5, then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? And they said to him, we each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. So Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. So in that day and age, there was no schedule for court cases. The cupbearer and the baker are thrown in prison. When their court case comes before the court, which is, guess whose court? Pharaoh's court. Guess who's serving as judge? Pharaoh is. When it comes before Pharaoh depends on Pharaoh. Pharaoh gets to decide their case whenever he wants. And so he leaves them in the prison for some time. And during this time, they each have a dream. And these are not just your typical ordinary dreams. These are dreams that have an interpretation. So not the kind of dreams that you have from eating too much pizza too late at night or something like that. These are dreams that somehow God is using to give them a clue of what's to come. And God's going to use them for much more than just giving the cupbearer and the baker an idea of what's to come. So dreams are complicated things, even as people are complicated. And it used to be that dreams were given much significance. These men are upset because there's no one to interpret their dreams. In the land of Egypt, dreams were thought of pretty much as consistently spiritual. And so they had a class of people who were trained to interpret dreams and served usually in the Pharaoh's court. So some of Pharaoh's court magicians could have been dream interpreters. And here are the cupbearer and the baker, and they're unhappy. Why? Because they haven't had a dream. They realize their dreams with interpretations, but there's no one to interpret them. Now, in a culture like Egypt, where there's not the revelation that God gives, there's a great dependence on other means of understanding what's going on, and especially of seeking to know the future. And that's a dangerous place when we want to know more information about the future than God is giving us. And so God warns in Scripture about dreamers who will give their dreams in order to lead people astray. And he even talks about dreams that come true that people will use to lead people astray. So you have to be on guard when there are dreams being dealt with, but you also want to be wise. You don't want to miss out on what God has for you. Thinking about this subject, I remembered the old joke about the two guys who played softball together. If you've heard it, don't stop me. They loved to play softball, and one of them died suddenly of a heart attack. And the one that survived dreamed that night. And that night, his friend appeared to him. And the survivor said, hey, I need to know something. Is there softball in heaven? And the guy that died said, I have good news for you and bad news. There is softball in heaven, and tomorrow you're pitching. Well, over time, society's attitude towards dreams changed. Western civilization in particular has come up with a model of humanity that's largely materialistic. And so a lot of the belief about dreams for a long time was that they're just mechanical. They're a result of neurons firing in your brain, and they have no meaning whatsoever. Well, some of them may be like that, right? You've probably had some dreams. It's like, well, this clearly is just bizarre, surreal kinds of stuff. But there has become more interest in dreams lately. But we're left today in a different situation, right? We're not in ancient Egypt. What are we to think of dreams, right? Where do they fit in to God's purposes today? Well, we'll see one way that he uses it in this. He doesn't use it to make us look somewhere else than to him for his revelation. The revelation of God, this is really important, is complete in Scripture. We're not going to add to it. Now, we do gain illumination of it. We do gain greater understanding of it, and we gain greater understanding of how we're to live by it. And we gain that in a number of different ways, right? People who are very protective of Scripture will sometimes make it sound like you're not going to gain any information in any other way. But guess what we're doing this morning? We're gaining information about Scripture through the gift of teaching, through the teaching that God gives to his church. And he will give us illumination in other ways. We'll learn sometimes just from watching another person, from reading a biography. We're basically reading a biography of Joseph as we go through this passage of Scripture. And dreams can be a means of God illuminating things in your life. So you want to have this very careful perspective on the truth of Scripture, not letting dreams take anything away from Scripture or take any precedence over Scripture. But if they can contribute to your understanding of how to live scripturally, God can use them in your lives. Now, sometimes that'll be just by making things clearer to you. Sometimes it'll help you in guidance. You just have to look to God. But the basic idea is you're trusting God to lead you in your Christian life, and you're trusting him, if he gives you a dream of significance, that he will give you the understanding of it. Our basic bottom line is that we trust God. In Hebrews, we're told that in former days, God spoke to the fathers in many portions, in many ways. Dreams was one of those ways. In these latter days, what's the main way he's spoken to his people? Through his Son. Through his Son, and through the fullness of the recorded Word of God, as well as through the living Word of God. So we look primarily to the Word for our guidance. We look to the Lord, and if anything, even dreams, begins to lead us away from the Lord, watch out. Watch out. So in the Old Testament, there were two tests for dreams. One was, did it come true? The dreamers were, in essence, like prophets telling of what God wanted to communicate to the people. So if they said something that was going to happen and it didn't happen, they weren't from God. But that's not the sufficient test, is it? That's a necessary test, but not sufficient. The other test was, were they leading people in God's ways or not? Because if they were leading people away, they were to be stoned, even if their dreams came true. And even more so if they came true and were leading people away, that showed the danger of it. In Jeremiah, there's a great verse that gives us a little bit more balance about how we look at dreams. God speaks to Jeremiah, says, "The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord?" What is a chaff to the wheat? So the word is the essence of truth. The chaff is the husk around the kernel of wheat that protects it until it's at the place where it's ready to be milled and used. So a dream can bring the truth of God's word forward, but it's nothing compared to the word of God. Does that make sense? So it's like we don't want to completely discard something that God wants to use to bring us the truth of his word, but we don't want to ever let it replace the truth of his word. So if you're really seeking God, if you're really seeking his word, you'll be able to trust him. You'll trust him with your future. You'll trust him with the revelation of what he wants you to know. So in any case, these men have dreams. These are dreams that they recognize have significance, that have an interpretation, that has meaning for them, and they're sad because there's no one to interpret them, and they don't understand what the dreams mean. It's kind of interesting as you look through Scripture and you think about this. God's people almost always understand the significance of their dreams. Joseph appeared to understand this when he was given dreams. His brothers and his father even appeared to understand the significance of Joseph's dreams. And you see that most of the way through Scripture. Where you see interpretations are largely when God's people are ministering to unbelievers. Joseph ministering to Pharaoh and his servants, Daniel ministering to Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. So these men are sad because they have no interpretation. They don't understand what God is trying to reveal to them. And Joseph notices it. Don't miss this. Joseph is in jail on a false charge because he's been sold into Egypt by his own brothers. Now, if you were in that position, if you were in his shoes, how much attention would you be paying to other people? If it were me, I'd probably be moping, moaning, groaning, whining. Lord, why am I in this position? I didn't do anything to deserve this. Lord, you ought to get me out of here. If you're really God, you know, dot, dot, dot. This is what you would do. Well, God's God, and a lot of times when we whine and mope and complain, he says, poor sweet baby, and kicks us in the rear and says, get going. Well, maybe not you, but he does that with me. Joseph's not like that. He's there in prison, and what's he doing? He's ministering to other people. He's noticing that they're sad, and he asks them about it. Why are you so sad? And they tell him. Now, don't miss his response. Do not interpretations belong to God? Interpretations of dreams belong to whom? God, not the experts, right? There'll be a lot of people who will set themselves up in life as an expert seeking to get you to follow them. God owns the interpretation of dreams. And so Joseph is willing to serve God by sharing with them the interpretation that God gives him. So he asks them, tell them to me. Tell them to me. We always need to look to God first and foremost. Then the chief butler, verse 9, told his dream to Joseph and said to him, behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. So the cupbearer tells Joseph this dream, and Joseph interprets it. Now, it sounds like the interpretation came right away, and it may have, but we always need to remember that narratives in Hebrew are often compressed over time, and we don't often see the time passage unless it's important for the narrative to tell us. So there could be time that passed. It's possible Joseph said, give me a little time to pray about this and think about it. It's possible that God just gave him instantaneous understanding, but he understands it, and he gives the interpretation. And the bottom line is the cupbearer in 3 days is going to be restored to his position. Now, there's something interesting about this in that this interpretation is very testable, isn't it? In the world of science, we have this term called falsifiability. When you present a proposition, is it falsifiable? In other words, can you tell if it's false? Is there a test that will prove whether this is false or true? And here's a test. In 3 days, if the cupbearer is restored to his position, then Joseph's interpretation is true. And if he's not, then it wasn't true. It's a very clear interpretation. So Joseph gives that interpretation. You can imagine what the cupbearer must have thought. All right. And you can imagine what the baker must have thought. Wow, that's good news. I'm going to tell my dream. In fact, that's what the baker must have been thinking. But before we get to that, notice what Joseph says after giving the interpretation, verse 14. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. Joseph says, remember me. Now, some people might criticize this and say, Joseph, you're not trusting in God. But guess what? God uses people. And there's nothing wrong with Joseph wanting to be free here. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians, speaking to slaves, said, if you can gain your freedom, go ahead and do that. Joseph's last hope here is where? It's with Pharaoh, right? The captain of his guard is not going to set Joseph free, or he would have done it by now. His hope is that Pharaoh will intervene in his case and have him released. So he makes an appeal through the cupbearer to Pharaoh. And notice what he says about his situation. He says, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into this dungeon. There are several very interesting aspects to this statement. So let's look at this a little more closely. First, he describes himself as having been what? Stolen. Kidnapped. He was stolen away from his homeland. That's what his brothers did by selling him. This was, in essence, kidnapping. They may have felt like, well, we didn't murder him, so we're okay. No, they're guilty of having him kidnapped. Next, notice how he identifies his homeland. He doesn't say the land of Canaan. He says the land of the Hebrews. That's interesting, because at this point, the land of Canaan was called what? The land of Canaan. It didn't belong to the Hebrews yet, the descendants of Abraham, but it had been promised them. So if Joseph is calling this the land of the Hebrews, what does that tell us about him? It tells us he believes and he's counting on these promises of God. He is believing the promises of God. This is important because this is going to explain part of how Joseph can endure the suffering that he is going through. So he says, I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. Also, I've done nothing wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. Now, notice how he pleads his case here. He doesn't say it was Potiphar's fault. It was Potiphar's wife's fault. It was the slave's fault for not intervening, the other servants. He doesn't blame anybody. He doesn't kick anybody under the bus. He just says, I have done nothing wrong, nothing that deserves this punishment. This is really important, I think, because we are so prone to blame other people for our difficulties. I mean, it started all the way back in the Garden of Eden, right? The woman you gave me and the snake. And so we've got to watch out for this. And Joseph sets us a really good example here, doesn't he? Of just focusing on the justice of the case, not trying to condemn anybody else. No bitterness. Did you catch this? There's no sense of bitterness here in Joseph. Most of us, if we were in his shoes, would be bitter about what had happened to us. And in essence, we would be complaining to God for allowing it, or at least complaining about him. There's no bitterness in the sound of Joseph's words here. He just sees the situation, he sees that it's unjust, and he asks for the unjustness of it to be rectified. How can he do that? Well, he's trusting in God, isn't he? Saying, God has allowed this situation, and therefore I'm going to go through with it. It's like Jesus, when he was being betrayed, said, the cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink the cup, the lot in life that God has given me? Shall I not accept that lot? So Joseph isn't bitter. He just appeals for his freedom. And finally, there's one more little literary note here, an echo of what's come before, because when he says, I've done nothing wrong that they should put me into the dungeon, the word there is pit. Same word for what Joseph was cast into by his brothers. He had done nothing wrong to be thrown into that pit. Now he's done nothing wrong to be thrown into this pit. We see these kinds of echoes running all through Genesis. It's really interesting. So Joseph pleads his case with the cupbearer. Please go tell Pharaoh this, that I haven't done anything wrong, and here I am. Ask him to get me out of here. Because if Pharaoh goes to Potiphar and says, let this slave go, Potiphar's got to obey, right? Potiphar is under Pharaoh. So when that happens, then the chief baker takes his turn, verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, now notice that. He apparently isn't going to speak and share his dream until he finds that the interpretation that Joseph gives the cupbearer is good. But when he sees that, then he shares his dream. He says, "I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." So Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." How's that for a wonderful interpretation? Wouldn't you like to have a dream and have someone share that interpretation with you? Now, again, don't miss what this is telling us about Joseph. Does Joseph sound like a lot of preachers you hear today? He's given two messages, isn't he? The one message is, hey, here's good news. You are going to be set free. Here's the other message. Here's bad news. You're going to die. You know what? We have all been entrusted with both of these messages, haven't we? Here's the bad news. If you have sinned, you are going to die. And if your sin is not dealt with, you're going to be punished forever. Here's the good news. Jesus paid for your sins. You can be forgiven if your trust is in him. Now, how good is the good news if you don't know the bad news? It's not that good. But in our culture, we've got this idea that nobody should ever tell us bad news. We only want to hear good things. That's why Paul warned us almost 2,000 years ago that in the latter days, people would accumulate teachers according to their own desires, who would tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear. And so one of the things you have to watch out for is, are you only hearing what you want to hear? If you're not being challenged to think through things, if you're not being challenged with the problem of sin, you're probably not hearing what you need to hear. We need to hear them both. And yet, there are some churches where all they tell you is, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. And you need to shape up or you're going to hell. It's like, well, wait a minute. Jesus paid for those sins, right? We have good news and we have bad news, and they go together. And together they make even better news, right? So Joseph doesn't shy away from either message. He doesn't just give the good news and say to the chief baker, no comment. Or lie to him and say, well, you know, it's not going to matter whether he knows ahead of time. You're going to be raised up in 3 days too. And let's just leave it at that. And when the 3 days come, you'll find out what that means. No, Joseph has been entrusted with something from God, and he's got a responsibility to share it, and he does. And so have we. We've been entrusted with the good news of salvation, and we are responsible to share that, including telling people what happens if they reject it. So Joseph is a great example, again, of a man who's faithful to God. He doesn't view his position as a way to get ahead. He views it as a stewardship from God, and he tells the truth. And we need to hear the truth ourselves, because if we don't hear the bad news, how are we going to run to God for mercy and receive the good news? James Boyce once said, "How many there are who are willing to preach the cupbearer's sermon but are unwilling to preach the baker's sermon." Another great way to put it. So don't shy away from giving the news, both good and bad. So Joseph gives this news. Again, this interpretation also is testable. Verse 20, "Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants." Now, we should point out here that birthday could mean two different things in the context of Egypt. It could be the celebration of the day a person was born, but for a pharaoh, it could also mean the celebration of the anniversary on which he became pharaoh. So it could be either way. They called them both a birthday. So the third day just happens to be Pharaoh's birthday, and he has a feast. "He made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants." So he brings them out of the dungeon and brings them before him and before all these servants. The first part of Joseph's interpretation has come to pass. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. So the cupbearer is returned to his position as chief cupbearer, and he begins to serve Pharaoh, apparently, right then and there. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. So both interpretations come true. Now, whether Pharaoh learned that the cupbearer wasn't really guilty of what he thought he was, or whether he just wants to show mercy, we're not told. It was customary for a king, an emperor, a ruler, a pharaoh, on a day like this, to grant clemency to some one or more of his prisoners. And so he may very well have thought, I want to free someone. Who do I want to free? Well, the cupbearer. That's a guy I want to forgive. And he may have done this even if the cupbearer was guilty. And again, even that gives us a picture of our Lord, because we're all guilty before him. And yet he forgives us anyway, despite our guilt. This is an amazing thing that God does. So it may be that Pharaoh is doing the same thing here, forgiving the cupbearer despite his guilt. But in any case, he is restored. The baker is not. The baker is sentenced to death and executed. Now, you may have a translation that reads differently from the New King James. The word in the New King James here is hanged. He had the baker hanged. He hanged the chief baker. Now, we think, when we hear that word, we think of a particular kind of hanging with a rope around the neck. That's the traditional execution of prisoners early in our history and going back into the days of England and beyond. Hanging by the neck by a rope was one main way of execution. In the Hebrew, hanging a person could also refer to two other means of execution. One is hanging on a cross. Hanging on a cross, being crucified, was being considered being hung up because you're put up there for people to see. And the cross is referred to as a piece of wood, an upright piece of wood. Well, the other means of hanging was taking an upright piece of wood and sharpening it to a point at the top and taking the criminal to be executed and putting him on it. And the wood would be sharp enough, and the weight of gravity, his weight pulled by gravity, would be strong enough that he would just sink down onto this stake and would die. So that would be called being impaled. Now, Egypt instituted hanging by a rope at some point that seems to be later than this. So most likely, when it says that the chief baker was hanged, most likely he was impaled on a stake. And that's why some translations read that. Brutal. Brutal. But why did they do that? They wanted to make an example of people. They didn't want anybody else to think, oh, I can do this and get away with it. That's a foundational aspect of justice for any society. If people think they can get away with stuff, they get away with it. They'll commit crimes thinking it doesn't matter because I'm going to get away with it. So they were brutal, and they kept crime in check. So the chief baker is hanged, the chief butler, cupbearer is restored, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now, if you're Joseph, you've predicted that in 3 days, these guys are going to be brought back before Pharaoh. And guess what? On the third day, here comes a messenger from Pharaoh, or maybe it's Potiphar himself, and he says, you and you, chief cupbearer, chief baker, come with me. You're going before Pharaoh. Now, you're Joseph. You hear this one way or another. You find out that these guys are being taken before Pharaoh. What's your response? God has done even as I said he would. I'm getting out of here. The cupbearer is going to see what happened. He's going to know that I told him the truth, that I told the baker the truth, and he's going to know that I told him the truth about myself. He's going to speak to Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh's going to set me free. I mean, isn't that what you're going to think if you're in his situation? And so there you are, you're in prison and you're waiting. You know, when's it going to happen? First day passes. Well, it wouldn't be surprising that it wouldn't happen today, right? The cupbearer may only just be getting back into his position. You know, the baker may be being killed maybe tomorrow. Next day, nothing happens. Next day, nothing happens. And you begin to think, well, probably he just wanted to make sure things got back to normal between him and Pharaoh before he brings it up. I mean, this is the way I would think. You wait another week or so, you think, well, probably he's waiting for a time when Pharaoh's in a good mood. You know, he doesn't want to bring this up when Pharaoh's in a bad mood or when Pharaoh's too busy. He's waiting for an opportune time, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and nothing happens. Now, how many of us have been in that position? Maybe not in the position of being in a prison. Hopefully none of us in that position, but we've all been in the position of feeling like we need God to work to rescue us in some way from some situation that we've gotten ourselves into or that other people have put us in. And we cry out to God, Lord, get me out of this. Lord, change this. Lord, rescue me. Lord, help. And sometimes we go through that and he strengthens us in our prayer and we feel like, man, he has heard me. I know he's heard this prayer. And we think, now he's going to work. And so we watch, and it doesn't happen. And we wait, and it doesn't happen. And we wait, and we wait, and we wait. Now, most of us would look at this, and if we didn't know the rest of the story, we would think, Joseph would be entirely justified to give up now, to give up on life, to give up on serving, to give up all hope that God's going to do anything. And in fact, there are people out in the world that if this story had ended here, they would use this as justification for telling us we shouldn't be trusting in God. Do you notice something about Joseph here? Think about what had happened in his life and how he responded when these men were brought before him with their dreams. Joseph had had dreams. Joseph had had dreams that he would be put in a position of ruling and his brothers would bow down to him. How long had that been since he had those dreams? Years. Years. If you were in that position and someone came to you and said, I've had a dream, can you interpret it? You know what most of us would say? Ha, dreams. They don't mean anything. Don't pay any attention to it. And there are very many people in this world who will take that position when it comes to prayer. Ha, prayer. I had this need, and I prayed, and God didn't do anything. And Joseph could have said that, and yet he didn't. Why? He believed those dreams still. He believed the promise of God still, that his people were going to inherit the land of Canaan. His trust, despite his circumstances, was still in God. All that had happened to him didn't break his faith in God. Now, for us, we look at this and we think, that could be enough to break my faith, but it shouldn't. Why? The story's not over, right? The story of Joseph is not over, and we who've read the scriptures, we know how it's going to work out. It's going to work out well. In fact, we know that if God had responded at this point and said, okay, cupbearer, you tell Pharaoh, get him out, well, we don't even have to have God in that picture. If the cupbearer had remembered Joseph and told Pharaoh and got him out, God's plan would have been disrupted. I'm tempted to say it would have been ruined, but God's plans are never ruined. But look what it says. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. It says that both ways, right? It's not just a matter of he didn't remember. You know, there are things that you don't remember. When you get to be my age, there are lots of things you don't remember. And some of them are there, right? They're there, and they're going to come to mind. You're going to remember them, right? There are times when it's like, okay, just give me a minute here. I got this. It's coming. It's on the way. Hold on. Hold on. Here it is. I remember now. And it's there, right? I didn't remember it, but I haven't completely forgotten it. Cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And Joseph, sitting there in prison, forgotten, far from home, betrayed by his brothers, betrayed by Potiphar's wife, forgotten. Forgotten by the cupbearer and feeling like he's forgotten by God. But his story's not over. if the cupbearer had gone to Pharaoh and said, hey, there's this Hebrew slave in the prison. He told me the truth about myself. He told me the truth about the baker. And I believe he's telling me the truth about himself. He doesn't deserve to be in prison. And Pharaoh had said, great, set him free. What do you think would have happened? If I'm Joseph, I go home. That's no good. God wants Joseph in Egypt still. And if he has to be in prison to stay there, he's going to keep him in prison. And God has a plan for you, even as he has for Joseph. And if your circumstances aren't pleasant, just remember, the story's not over yet. You can't judge God until you see him face to face. You don't know the end until you're standing before him. And if you've resisted him and shaken your fist at him and said, I'm going to live my own life, you're going to stand before him and you're going to see he is perfectly just and you're going to get what you deserve. But if you trust in God and what he said he has done through his son Jesus, taking on human flesh so that he could die, so that he could pay for your sins, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be given new life, your new life in this world may still have times or seasons or the rest of your life may be times of misery. But the story's not over until you stand before him. And when you stand before him, forgiven and cleansed from your sin, and seeing him as he is, you're going to think, it was so worthwhile. You're going to think like Paul, that affliction was light and it was momentary in comparison with eternity. You're just going to be amazed at God and his mercy and grace. Don't judge before the story's over. And no matter how hard the situation is, hold on to hope. Because God, even as he did with Joseph, was busy working out his plan. He was going to use Joseph to free his people from Egypt when they became subject to slavery there. And even like Joseph, God used Jesus to free his people from bondage to sin. He never fails. He never fails. So we can trust in him even as Joseph did, knowing that he's working all things together for our good, working to give us a future and a hope. And we'll see more of that next week. So stay tuned for our next episode of The Life of Joseph, when we will find out what happens when the cupbearer finally remembers Joseph. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us, that the truth that's in your word grips our heart. Lord, we want to receive it. We want to trust it. We want to live it out. So work in us, Lord. Soften our hearts. Open our hearts. Change our hearts and transform us into your image. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.